So if Jesus truly is the one that thrills your soul, what should we do about that? How should we respond to that reality? Praise him. Okay, what else? Do his will, okay? And what can we do that's part of his will is in response to our love for him? Yes, tell others, share the gospel. And like I say, it was kind of short notice for tonight, but I've been thinking about some things and just have a couple thoughts that I want to share. Was thinking of Brother Facenda, and he made a statement that's so very true. We think of sharing the gospel, we think of being a witness, and we think of terms of, you know, finding an open door. We pray for an open door, and the doors are open all over the place, all around us. We're not seeing what's there. We don't have the right vision, the right eyes to see the opportunity that is there. And there certainly are those circumstances when things just open up and you really have very little choice but to share the gospel. The conversation just goes that way. But there are so many times that there is an open door, an opportunity, and we perhaps don't see that and don't respond to it. So if we think in past history, who would you name as an example of someone who was a master at sharing the gospel? Jesus, yes, okay. Who else? I heard it over here. Paul. So we're going to look at a little bit of Paul's life and get some ideas, learn a little bit from his approach to a situation. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 17 with me. What happens in Acts chapter 17? What's that? A lot of things, right? Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, the Areopagus, all of these different things. So Acts chapter 17, I'll start off by just reading two verses, 16 and 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for the privilege we have to be here tonight. And Lord, I pray that you will give us a fresh vision. Lord, a greater motivation, greater desire to be the witnesses that you would have us to be. And Lord, perhaps just use the words tonight to be an encouragement and a help in that. We'll thank you for it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, probably the most effective man in history as far as spreading the gospel, starting churches, seeing people saved. And, you know, we know that the bulk of the New Testament, Paul was a human author, and we see how God used him in a mighty way. And certainly there was much we can learn from him. If we were to look at some of the traits in the passage before us, there are four things that we can see. Compassion for the lost. Paul used his time profitably. Paul was prepared for the task at hand. And Paul had the message that the world needed to hear. And notice I didn't say wanted to hear, but needed to hear. There is a difference there. So Paul had compassion for the lost. And again, I ask the question, what do we see around us when we go about our daily affairs, whether it be work or in the public, grocery shopping, whatever it might be? What do we see around us? Now, when I went to the airport this morning to pick up Darlene and Becky, I'll confess, I saw what I thought I was seeing was a lot of people whose goal today was to get in my way. And it just seemed like everyone was out to get in my way. But the point I want to make is this, as we see all these different things, and some things we enjoy, some things we don't, some things are frustrating, some things bring us pleasure, but let's remember as we view the world around us, the greatest need that we should see is multitudes of people that don't have Christ. They're heading to a Christless eternity without hope, and we need to have the eyes and the vision to see that. We see that in Paul. When Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That certainly was a characteristic of first century Athens. But when we think of idolatry, we think, well, that, you know, that doesn't happen here. You know, maybe in some odd cases, There might be someone that has a statue or an idol or something they would worship in the sense of idolatry that we saw in the first century. But let's not forget this. The Bible tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Wanting something other than what God has given you is idolatry. And I think we can sum it up this way. Anything in our lives that takes the place of our desire for God, that gets in the way of our desire to please, to serve, to glorify God, is an idol. So with that definition of idolatry, is idolatry prevalent in our society? Yes, it is. We see it all over the place. So we don't have to go any further than outside the front door of our church, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, to see people wholly given over to idolatry. Again, the idea being desiring things, wanting to things, working for things, to possess things, things taking the place in their lives that should be devoted to God. You know, these are people that don't know the Savior. They have no hope for eternity. That which we can be excited about, that which we even can look forward to, being with Christ, being reunited with loved ones. They don't have that hope. I went to see, this was a number of years ago, I went to see someone whose child was very near death, and actually the child ended up surviving. But I was thinking as I was walking to the hospital, children's hospital, what do you say in a case like that? These are unbelievers. Now, I know that if that were my child, it'd be very difficult. But I do know, I would say, as David was able to say at the death of the child can't come to me, but I will go to him. But think of the loss. They have no hope. They have no hope, no anticipation of anything good for death, for eternity. You know, the Bible's very clear. In Luke chapter 16, a passage I think we all know, but as we look at this and we see the account of a certain rich man and a poor beggar, and it says in verse 22 of Luke chapter 16, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Brother Abraham, or Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That's just a brief picture. That's just a sketchy picture of what lies ahead for those that enter eternity without Christ. Let's not lose sight of that. Let's understand what a significant issue this is. And as we do that, may it give us a greater concern, a greater motivation, a greater desire to see the lost come to Christ. In Revelation, it says, whoever so was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that is the harsh reality for one that enters eternity without Christ. An eternity of torment, eternity without hope, an eternity of despair, eternity separated from God. You know, we really can't, I don't think, totally picture what that's like, and perhaps don't want to try to, because it is a horrible, horrible thought. But that's what we see, people around us that are headed for eternity in hell. Now, if you were out driving and it is a dark, rainy night, visibility is poor, and as you come around a corner, something doesn't quite look right. You come to the stop just in time to find out the roadway in front of you had washed out. Had you gone another 10 feet, it could have been disastrous. What are you going to do in those circumstances? Warn others, right? Yeah. Warn others. And the reality is that that is what is coming, is something that we can't even really put into terms, how horrible it is. And we need to tell others. This is the situation that you find yourself in. And this is why we have sinned. We have rebelled against a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. But our God loves us. He loves you. He wants to save you. He made it possible to avoid that. And we should be crying out that message. Stop! Now think, where are you headed? What's your hope? What's your basis? There is an answer. You have a need, and there is an answer. It's interesting. I did this. I kept count for a couple days. How many people did I come in contact with a day, in one day, that I had reason to believe they were unsaved? Now, my situation is different from many of you because I spend much of my time working right here. So I'm with a different group of people. But just think about it. Every person you encounter during the daytime is an opportunity to witness. Does that mean they want to hear? No, not always. Does that mean it's going to be easy to start the conversation? Oftentimes, no. But it is a need and an opportunity to fill that need with the truth that you have. And that's what Paul did. He had the heart. He had the compassion for the lost. But he used his time well. He used his time profitably. Now think of what's going on here with Paul. We find in verse 16, he's in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. They had been in two previous cities. In fact, let's go back all the way to verse 1 and just read what Paul has gone through here. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they come to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. How do you like that description? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. How would you be like to be walking down the street and come into contact with a lewd fellow of the baser sort? Doesn't sound very attractive, does it? But, you know, that's the opposition we face. There are those that are so very much opposed. You know, sometimes people get angry. They get angry and yell at you when you suggest they need Christ. Satan uses that. Some people are just opposed to everything, it seems like. Satan uses that rebellious heart, that desire for contention, to oppose those that are doing God's work. It goes on, lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and all the city was on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? Those that have turned the world upside down. I don't think we realize the impact that the gospel had in the first century. There are those that suggest that for a while there was more Christians than there were unsaved people, that the Christianity just exploded. But certainly they had a ministry, they had impact, they're described as those that turned the world upside down. How would you like to be thought of that way? Going out and being effective, being an ambitious witness, and being thought of, Ben, this guy's turning his neighborhood upside down. It would be a compliment, wouldn't it? There you go, turning it right side up. I like that. Yes, thank you, Ed. And when they'd taken security, Jason of the other, they let them go. And their brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into that synagogue of the Jews. So here we see they go into Thessalonica, and they're having some success. Certainly there's opposition, but it tells us people are being saved. They're having some success, and all of a sudden, this great opposition. And it ends up that they leave Thessalonica, and they travel to Berea. Now, the distance between Thessalonica and Berea was about 45 miles. And out of curiosity, I looked it up. From Kent to Everett is about 48 miles. So, you know, you wouldn't think too much of hopping in your car and driving out to Everett, would you? It's no big deal. Many of us have done it more than once. But how would you feel about walking to Everett? You know, in the desert, with highwaymen, with robbers to encounter. We have to remember, you know, Scripture doesn't fill in all the details. It gives these highlights, but think of the details that come in between these highlights because it has a real impact. They had traveled 45 miles, probably on foot, perhaps through some difficult circumstances. They come to Berea. What happens in Berea? Well, it starts off real well. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily where these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. So, Thessalonica, we see what happened there. They make that trip to Berea, which is, I would think, a somewhat difficult, arduous journey to Berea. They're met with some initial success, but then things just really, really go downhill. We'll put it that way. Okay, so now they leave Berea. They travel to Athens, which is a little bit over 140 miles. Probably, it would seem, the text seems to indicate, and it would be custom at that time, whenever possible, to travel by sea. But this was not a restful journey. You know, you think of getting on a nice boat or something, and it's relaxing, it's fun. The Romans were good at many things. They were good at building roads. They were good at warfare. Good at many things, administration. One thing they were not good at was building ships. There was a problem with the design of the typical Roman ship, I read, where the mast, because it was tall, it had great leverage, it would go through the deck, and the way that they mounted it, they actually mounted it to the keel of the ship in such a way that the force of that mast, which was magnified by the leverage was magnified by the height of the mast, sometimes would just break the ship apart. So traveling by ship was not a piece of cake. It was dangerous. And Paul, of course, more than likely went down to the harbor and found some sort of a freight ship. It wouldn't be anything fancy. It would be a pretty crude group of sailors. So here he is making this journey, 140 miles, presumably by sea, to Athens. So we find him in Athens. Now think, where would you, or how would you feel? What would you do if you found that yourself in that situation? Chased out of two cities, separated from your team, some pretty difficult travel conditions. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I think I'd say, whew, I'm tired. This is a good time to rest, to relax, to wait for my group, my companions to regroup. And use that as a reason just to sit back and really do nothing. You know, and perhaps wouldn't admit it, but let the despair of the previous two events keep me from doing what I need to do. I'm afraid I might respond that way, and some of you might respond the same way. At the very least, say, hey, I need a break. What is it that Paul did after everything he had been through? What did he do? He showed compassion for the lost, and he went, but he always did. He went into the synagogue, and he disputed with the Jews. Paul used all of the strength, all of the energy, the time he had to pour in to this important activity of sharing Christ with others. You know, Paul was prepared for this. We see in verses 18 through 21 that Paul was taken to the Areopagus to explain to the philosophers present there the content of his message. So as he has this great opportunity, again, I like to try to put myself in this situation. What might I do? This is great. I'm so thankful for the privilege. Give me a couple days to prepare what I want to say, and boy, we will have a discussion. You know, I talked to a man once who was real upset. His daughter went home and told him that I said it was okay for her to eat pork. Now, quite frankly, it is okay for her to eat pork, but that's not what they believed in their home. He was real unhappy that I said that to his daughter. And by the way, he was the stature of a person you didn't want to be unhappy with you. And I said, sir, I didn't tell your daughter that it's okay to eat pork. I told her there's no biblical reason not to. I said, but you're in your father's home, and if your father tells you not to, then you should not. I says, but it's an interesting concept. I said, I'd like to know from Scripture why you believe that. And he said, as many of us would say, well, I'll have my pastor come and talk to you. You see, we need to be prepared. When that opportunity is there, we need to be studied up. We need to be prepared. And Paul certainly showed that in this occasion. He immediately launched into an eloquent presentation of the gospel. So the question is, are you prepared to present Christ when the opportunity comes? You don't know when that opportunity is going to be. You don't know how broad of a door might open to you. Are we prepared? Now, the Bible makes it very clear on this that we are. That we are to be familiar with God's word. We are to read it, study it, know it. Paul wrote this: preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. When you walk into that situation, have something to give. You know what it is that you have and be able to put it into clear words, compelling words, an attractive presentation. Be prepared. Paul's message was different from what was being practiced. He had the message that a lost and dying world needs to hear. In verse 20, the people present there say this: for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know for what these things mean. And Paul wrote in the church to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. You know, there's a movement today to try to attempt to present the gospel in a way that coincides with man's way of thinking and living. They would say, we don't want to insult anyone. We don't want to scare anyone away. We don't want to talk about the shed blood of Christ. I mean, that's just plain gruesome. We must approach people at their level, where they live, things they're comfortable with, whether it be a style of music, a style, a lifestyle, a style of worship perhaps involved in, whatever it is, we want to come to them at their level. We want to make them feel comfortable. God gives us a warning about this: for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. God tells us, preach the word. You know, if we're not doing that, if we're not preaching the word, the end result is that which is presented is not the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather man's vain attempt, vain and empty and vain and prideful both, to do things his own way. To foolishly think that we can bring God's standards down to our level. You know, Paul, we aren't going to go through his message here. It's certainly worth studying. It's certainly worth looking at, but it's not something we'll do tonight. But if you were to read through that in verses 22 to 31, you'd see this. Paul did not pull any punches. Paul was very straightforward. Paul was very powerful. Paul gave them the truth with conviction and with power. And that is what we need to do. We don't have to say we're looking for the need. The need is here. The need is all around us. We just need to have the compassion, the caring for the lost, enough to have us take that step to overcome our own shyness, fear, reluctance, whatever it might be, and take that step to tell that person what they need to know to prepare for eternity. To have the compassion. To use our time for that purpose. And to be prepared, have the message to give. Intelligently, compelling, convincingly, be prepared. As we do that, God will give us results. We'll see people come to Christ. And never forget this. I'm going to close with this. I was talking to a lady, and she said, I'm so frustrated. She said, I have shared the gospel with so many people, and I'm not seeing people get saved. Well, you know, God tells us a couple things. He talks about sowing and reaping, doesn't he? And that person that you share the gospel with today, someone might have the joy tomorrow of leading them to Christ because of your words. But here's the key. Be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in your labor for the Lord, for that ye know that your labor in the Lord is not vain. It will always have results. So let's go out. Let's do the work God gave us to do. Let him worry about the results. Let's do what we need to do, and we can have a great impact on the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example we see in this passage. And Lord, I just pray for more of that in my life. May we be like Paul And I pray, Lord, that as we are faithful in this, that you just give us the joy of seeing people come to Christ. We know that we can depend on you. We know that your word will not return void. We know that our labor is not in vain. But just the same, Lord, just the joy of seeing people come to Christ as we talk to them. Help us again to be faithful, to have that motivation, that desire, and Lord, to show our love to you in that way. Well, thank you for it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.